Now, how many of you remember the bracelets that said WWJD? What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? It was a craze. It was started back in 1988. All the cool kids had them, whether they were Christian or not. And the idea actually came from a Wesleyan church up in Holland, Michigan. The youth pastor, they were talking about it, and they thought, well, then it'd be a great idea to remind us, you know, in every situation, what would Jesus do? And while the idea was good at the start, it had one major flaw. You know, it doesn't matter what would Jesus do if you don't know and believe what Jesus did. And I say that because what would Jesus do is good for this world. But if you don't believe and don't trust in what Jesus did, you're lost, no matter what you do. You can do everything that Jesus would do, and if you don't believe, if he's not Lord of your life, you're lost. Well, good morning. I want you to imagine the scene. It's a scene we're all familiar with if you've been in the church for any time in your life, and that's the scene that happens in the upper room. On the day of Passover, when Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And here we have the King of the universe, the creator of all things, the very one who created the matter that made up the room, the matter that made up the food and made up the men that were there, made up the water that's in the basin, who created the matter for the towel that's wrapped around his waist. The God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And what is he doing? He is bending down on his knee and taking the feet, the dirty feet. They didn't have socks and shoes. They used sandals. And they walked on dirt roads. And he washes with his hands the feet of his disciples. He was their leader. He was their king and their lord and their master. And here he is, bending down, washing their feet like a common servant. It seems inconceivable. And yet, this very act is going to embody the essence of the message that Paul is going to give us today in his letter to the church at Philippi. We're going to see the ultimate example of humility in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about being humble and being united throughout the first chapter of Philippians and into the second, and it continues. We'll talk about more. It's not going to stop just because we're into another chapter. But Jesus' life was a model for us, even today. And I would say even especially today, because our world is constantly trying to get us to think of ourselves above others. And that's because the ruler of this world, Satan himself, always thinks of himself above others. But Jesus came to show us how we are to live in humility and unity. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we're thinking about this, it should be the question we should be asking every time we hear a sermon from this amazing letter that Paul wrote from prison, is how can we apply the principles of humility and humbleness in our lives? And in the process, how we will experience the transformative power of humility? That seems like an oxymoron. How could being humble give you power? Because the world tells you, you don't have power by being humble. You have power by asserting yourself. And yes, there are times we need to assert ourselves. We're leaders. We must assert ourselves to protect our organizations. But there are also times that we need to humble ourselves. And there's power in that. So let's dive into Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're going to discover the beauty and the significance of the humility of Jesus Christ. You see, one place we have to start with is with the mindset of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is, well, there's a mindset that you and I must have, but it doesn't go to those who do not know Christ. It is not normative for someone who doesn't know Christ to be humble. There are people who are not believers. Believe me, there are. But it's not normative in our world. But then we have this ability to have this mindset because of Jesus Christ. And humility is not just how I act. It's not just a matter of me bowing down to something or doing something for someone that won't gain me any accolades. It's more than that. Because humility starts in your mind. That's why Paul says, have this mind. Have these thoughts. It begins here. It doesn't begin with the physical. He's urging us to have the same mindset that Jesus had. Jesus never, ever gave in to selfish actions or selfishness or pride. He had every right to. He was God. Think about the possibilities. Today, I watch a lot of videos on what's called discernment ministry. Of all the famous or infamous, you might say, people out there who are preaching, but they're preaching a false gospel of deliverance, meaning that they believe Christians can have demons, and prosperity. And they believe that they can heal. Everybody is supposed to be healed, but many times nobody is healed. But here you have Jesus who actually heals people. Now, if you had that ability and if without the mindset of Christ, your first thought would be, wow, look how great I am. I just finished a video last night, about 1 o'clock, it'll come out in a couple days on my YouTube page. I'm going through the book of Daniel. I'm in Daniel 4. And in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is walking in his palace and he says, oh, look at Babylon. Look how amazing it is. Isn't it awesome what I have done? And just 12 months earlier, he had a dream. And Daniel interpreted for him that he would be cut down and be living like an animal for 7 years. And 12 months later, his pride gets the best of him. And it happens. And for 7 years, his hair grows long, his nails grow long, he eats grass like a cow and is out in the field for 7 years. Our human inclination when we have some kind of ability is to say, look what I have done, instead of saying, look what Christ can do and has done through me. See, Jesus' mindset was to put others before himself. Even when he would go off, he'd go off to find a quiet place to pray. And his disciples would come along and say, hey, where you been? They've been looking for you. He doesn't chastise them. Now, he doesn't go, the people say, hey, come back and do what you did yesterday, which was heal and teach. And he's like, no, I need to go to the other towns to preach the gospel. But he doesn't do it meanly. He doesn't do it with selfish pride. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to mirror his mindset. We're to adopt his humble posture in all facets of our lives and to live in such a way that we reflect his character. And believe me, none of us will do it perfectly. We're all going to make mistakes. Why? Because we're in this human flesh, and the human flesh is broken. And praise be to God, he sent Christ so that we wouldn't have to always be living in this flesh and always struggling. The day's coming where it won't be a problem anymore. But for now, we strive to live and have the mindset of Christ. We strive for humility and unity. The mindset of Christ is crucial because it provides the full framework for humility and unity that Paul is trying to encourage the Philippian church to maintain and to live out. And our church needs to do the same. We need to do the same. This is why we must not be like the world, the evil system of the world that will tell us the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us. Paul said in Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That's an imperative. That means this is not a choice. This is not an option. This is, you must not be conformed to this world. Now, does that mean that we have to separate ourselves? No. It means we live in the world. We may enjoy some of the things of the world that God has provided us, but our mindset, our mind is not on the things of this world. He said, "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, the problem is when we are focused on the world, we can't hear God. And I'm not saying that we hear his voice. I mean, we read this because this is his word. I love it when people say, "Well, God told me," and I say, "Okay, if he told you, then what does his word say?" Because if God tells you something and it's counter to his word, you're not hearing from God. That's why Paul tells us to test the spirits. If it aligns with his word, it is true. If it doesn't, that's not God. But when we have our mind focused on the world, we cannot hear Christ in his word or otherwise. We cannot feel the Holy Spirit nudging us where we need to go. And in order for us to have this mindset of Christ, we have to be intentional. We can't be lazy about it. We can't just, "I'm not going to worry about it today." No, we have to be on our guard all the time. Why? Because Satan is like a roaring lion looking someone to devour. And if we let our guard down, he'll take advantage of it. Too many times I'm seeing this happen in my life and in the life of those around me. We also need to understand that having this mindset of Christ does not happen overnight. It doesn't get downloaded to us, unfortunately. I wish it did. I wish I could just say, "God, download this to me," and I would have it in my brain. No, I have to seek it out. I have to intentionally search for it. I have to intentionally put it on every day. I have to intentionally think about it. It will not happen without me deciding to do so. And this is not a matter of salvation and doing it by works. No, it's a matter of having salvation and then doing the works that the salvation builds and creates in my life. And I have to do it intentionally. We need to be aware. We need to ask ourselves, how can I have the mindset of Christ? How can I take that on? What does that mean, and how do I do it? And it needs to be in every situation we encounter. So, sometimes, here's the thing. There are two situations, or kinds of situations in our lives. There's those situations that we know are going to occur. And what we need to do, we need to prepare ourselves by having the mindset of Christ and how we're going to deal with that situation. And then we have the situations that we have no clue, and then we are blindsided by it. So do we not have to have the mindset of Christ in those? We do. That's why we have to have it all the time. We must be ready for all things. We have to practice putting the interest of others above our own, because that's what Paul's talking about. Now, how many of you remember the bracelets that said WWJD? What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? It was a craze. It was started back in 1988. All the cool kids had them, whether they were Christian or not. And the idea actually came from a Wesleyan church up in Holland, Michigan. The youth pastor, they were talking about it, and they think, "Well, then be a great idea to remind us, in every situation, what would Jesus do?" Now, as in many crazes, it got to a point where it went some places it should not have gone. Did you know that there was a board game called "What Would Jesus Do"? That's okay. There was a TV show called What Would Jesus Do? And a plethora of books of What Would Jesus Eat? What Would Jesus Vote? There's even an ad campaign out there, and I watched it, I saw it, from an environmental group that says, What Would Jesus Drive? And while the idea was good at the start, it had one major flaw. You know, it doesn't matter what would Jesus do if you don't know and believe what Jesus did. And I say that because what would Jesus do is good for this world. But if you don't believe and don't trust in what Jesus did, you're lost, no matter what you do. You could do everything that Jesus would do, and if you don't believe, if he's not Lord of your life, you're lost. There's a quote from a guy I watch, and he says, the problem today is that everybody wants a Savior, but nobody wants a Lord. We need to make Jesus Lord of our lives. And we do that by having having the mindset of Christ. Paul goes on, and Philippians says, who, meaning Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I first want to say, number one, Jesus did not empty himself of his godhood. Okay? He was fully God, fully man. I'll explain what it means here in a moment. But see, Jesus was willing to serve. Even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something that he had to hold on to. Instead, he emptied himself. So what happens is, Jesus voluntarily decided to put aside the privileges of being God and became a man. Jesus, when he was a man, was not omnipresent. He wasn't everywhere at one time. He was still omniscient. He knew everything. He was still omnipotent. He knew he was all powerful. But he took on this broken form of a human. He became like us to identify with us and to serve us. He didn't become any less God by taking on his human form. He was still fully God and fully human. And this act of self-emptying is called kenosis. That's the name for it, the kenosis. And it's the ultimate example of humility and selflessness. I've been thinking, after we finish this series on Philippians, I think we're going to go into a series on the doctrines of the church. Kenosis being one of them. That he emptied himself and became fully God and fully human at the same time. I think it's important that we understand this. This emptying himself was the ultimate example of humility and selflessness. Look what he did. Look in the upper room that night. What did he do? Normally, the servant would have washed the feet because it wasn't a fun job to do. I mean, they walked everywhere. I imagine their feet were not exactly the most attractive things, though some people think feet are attractive. Okay. You don't want to see my feet if I don't get my toenails taken care of soon enough. We're not going to go too far with that. But imagine that. You're washing the feet. A thing that the servant would do. Jesus, the Son of God, took on the role of a servant, washing his disciples' feet. He demonstrated that true greatness comes by serving others. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're called to follow his example and serve one another with humility. See, this idea that Jesus emptied himself and him coming to us in the form of man kind of blows out the door every possible idea we usually have about power and authority. He was all powerful, and yet he was a humble servant. He redefined the greatness as servanthood. As followers of Christ, we need to adopt that same attitude of humility and servanthood. His act of emptying himself, it challenges us to reevaluate our understanding of power. The world's going to tell us you can't serve others and be powerful. And I've seen it. The most power is in those who serve. We have to develop a servant's heart that's characterized by love, compassion, and selflessness. Now, you may be thinking, well, if I do that, then people are going to walk all over me. Yeah, they probably will. But the goal is, hopefully, the other person, too, is serving each other. Imagine that. Imagine a married couple where both of them are self-sacrificial and serving each other at all times. It's a rarity in our culture today. It's a rarity. But we do become this. We have a servant's heart by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and enable us to serve others joyfully and sacrificially. See, Jesus was humble. Look at what he said, Paul says in verse 8. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself." He did not have to have anybody humble him. He was humble. He is intentionally humbled by himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death. It wasn't just that he was humble, it's that he acted on that humbleness, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and died on a cross in a very special context. And that special context is, when he was dying on the cross, he was still God. He was fully God, even on the cross. And as God, he had rights and privileges that he chose not to hold on to. Instead, he chose a different path. Remember, in the garden, The crowd comes up, and they're going to take Jesus prisoner. And what does Peter do? Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Those that live by the sword die by the sword." But he also said, "Don't you understand that I could call on my Father, and a legion of angels would come and defend me?" He had that ability. He had that right as God, but he chose not to use it. When he's on the cross, and the Pharisees are, he calls out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They think he's crying out, "Elijah, Elijah." And so they say, "Let's see if Elijah comes." And they say, look at him and say, "Well, you said you could save, you've saved all these people, you healed all these people, but you can't save yourself." Oh, he could. He could have very well, those nails would have, what an amazing scene from a movie. The nails would have flew out of his hands, and he would have floated down to the ground. He could have done it. He had every right to do it. But what did he do? Instead, he died. Paul describes this path in both positive and negative terms. He could have asserted his rights, but instead he chose not to hold that equality that he had as God, that he could have used for his own benefit. Instead, he humbled himself. And if Jesus is willing to not assert his own rights and obedience to God's will, should we not be also be willing to do the same? We should be able to be like-minded and consider others more important than we consider our own wants and our own desires. Again, it doesn't mean that we let someone walk all over us. It means that we listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us, we listen to what God says in his word, we do what we know is right. Others who are not always going to agree with us. It's not that we always have to agree with everything everybody else wants and do everything what everybody else wants, but it means we need to have compassion on them when they don't understand. And we need to share with them why we're doing what we're doing and pray for them. But they also should be exhibiting the same attributes. If they're not, We're not just going to let them do anything they want, especially when we're in a close relationship. Think of our modern fixation on superheroes. Iron Man, Spider-Man, Batman, Superman, you name it. They all have two very defining characteristics. First and foremost, they're all in human form. All the superheroes are in human form. Even when Hulk gets mad and gets huge, he's still a human form. But there's something that makes them different. They have this special power or this intelligence that the rest of mankind, the rest of humankind, do not experience and do not possess. And the same is true for the villains in all these movies. They all are in human form. They all have special abilities. The difference is the villains want to take over the world, and the heroes, at least in the old stories, were there for truth and justice. If you're Superman, the American way. By the way, that was added later during a time of high patriot feelings in our country. What I've noticed with many of the news stories on superheroes is they're all having this conflict. There's always at least one or two characters that have this conflict of doing what they think is right instead of doing what is right for the society. But see, Jesus didn't have that problem. While he's fully human, he still has all his divine attributes. So what does Jesus do with what he has? He chooses to humble himself instead of exalting himself. He humbles himself to the point of death, and there's nothing more humbling than what Jesus went through. Jesus could not have been more humbled or obedient. Why? Because he didn't just suffer death, but he did it in the most painful and humiliating manner, and he chose to do it. He chose to be crucified. And remember, it wasn't the crucifixion that actually killed Jesus. Jesus himself surrendered to death. It says in Luke 23:47, then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Theologians believe he did not die because of the blood loss or because of the nails, because of the cross. He died because he gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly surrendered his life to the Father. And this highlights the depth of his humility and his obedience. See, Jesus was not a victim of the circumstances. He was the one who was in control of the circumstances. Even when it seemed like he was being defeated, he was still the one in control. He humbly went to the cross, surrendered his spirit to God the Father as a sign of strength and great victory. He had said earlier, if we go back to John 10:18, he says, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He says, "I have the authority to go to the cross and to die, and I have the authority to rise in 3 days. This charge I have received from my Father." His act of giving of his spirit is the ultimate demonstration of his love. Because no greater love has no one has than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus willingly laid down his life for us, for the sake of humanity, revealing the depth of God's love for us. This act of sacrificial love becomes the foundation of our Christian faith. That's the foundation. It serves as a model for us, showing us what it means to love and to love others sacrificially. We're challenged to live our lives in surrender to God's will and to trust in his faithfulness, even in the face of trials and suffering. That means, this is what this means. You have other people telling you what you should do, and you have God telling what you should do. And you think, well, I need to surrender to them. You need to surrender to God first. And those things should all align together. So how does God the Father respond to this humility and this humbleness of Christ? Look at verse 9. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God responds to Jesus humbling himself by exalting him. He gives Jesus a name that nobody else has, and a name so wonderful and so powerful that at that name, everybody on earth, in the earth, in heaven, in Hades, in Sheol, will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan himself, one day, will have no choice but to bow and say Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that he's saved. That doesn't mean that those that are condemned to hell because of their choices they made in their lives, that they're going to say Jesus is Lord and everything is fine. It's that they can finally, they've been denying it through their whole existence, and finally they have no choice. So he is. And every means every. No one is excluded. There's three realms of existence the audience would have known. They would have known the human world, the human realm, which is earthly inhabitations, the heavenly and the divine habitations, and the places of the underworld. That was the mindset of the first century Christian and first century Jews. Paul makes it clear that it is more than just the human race who will bow to Christ. All creation will bow before him one day. And not just in his presence, but at the mention of his name. Imagine a name commanding that much respect. Now, being in the military, there's rankings. So a general deserves a certain amount of respect. But generals don't always earn respect, because it's just the title. But Jesus, he earned it. He deserves it. John, the Apostle John, sees what we see here. He sees it in his vision in Revelation 5. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And what does that lead to? It brings glory to God the Father. People want to know what your purpose is. That's your purpose. Our purpose here is to bring glory to God. Every confession of Jesus as Lord brings glory to God. And worship, the worship of Christ is in perfect harmony with the will of God. It demonstrates the unity, the perfect harmony, and the purpose of the Godhead. A unity and harmony that we should strive to emulate in our relationships. Paul cites the example that Jesus showed us and modeled how we are to live. Seeing God highly exalted provides incentive for us to rise to the challenge of being like Christ and having his mind. If two people are butting heads, something has to give. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, in Philippians 2, 1 through 12, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in accord and of all of one mind." See, our sinful mind, our sinful heart, strives against that, strives against being in accord. And it wants us to put our desires over the others. And Jesus' example does more than just challenge us to be humble. It shows us the reward that awaits us when we are humble like Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we are all once lived." We were all sinners at one time. "In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we are in unity, humbly in unity, God will reward us by raising us up with Christ to sit with him on his throne. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In terms of Paul's way of thinking here of this chapter, his big idea of being like-minded is still at the front and center. The example of Jesus' humiliation, his exaltation, in the present context, focuses on motivating the Philippian church to not have squabbles, not have disagreements, but to be like-minded, to be of the same mind and to be unified and to heed his call for being like-minded. So what can we do? Well, first of all, we need to reflect the character of Christ daily. We need to reflect on it daily through prayer and meditation on God's word. We need to be in his word. We need to understand it. Why do I know what I know about the Bible? Because I have read it so many times, and I continue to read it. And you know what? People have told me all the time, and I agree. I have read Galatians 4 hundreds of times. But guess what? I'm going to read Galatians 4 today, and it's probably going to be something that just, some nuance about it that catches me. It's not that I'm not reading more into it. It's that God has revealed to me something new about this, or a circumstance I'm in is reflected in this. And I'm like, isn't that amazing? I've read this, and this book is thousands of years old. We need to reflect on that. We need to meditate on God's word. I don't like the idea of meditation. I don't want to sit there cross, because if I sit there cross-legged, I'll never be able to get up. I don't like that idea, but we meditate on God's word. We don't just empty our minds, we fill it with Christ. We need to ask ourselves, how can I have the same mindset as Christ in this situation? Practice putting the interest of others above your own. But like I said, that doesn't mean you become a doormat. If you know what you're supposed to do, you do it. And the other people need to understand because they too need to be putting your interest above theirs. Examine your motives and your attitudes. Are you seeking to glorify God and to serve others? Or are you driven by selfish ambition and conceit? We talked about that last week. We need to develop an attitude of humility and servanthood in our interactions with others, just as Christ did. His whole point of going against the Pharisees was not to tear them apart, even though he did it many times. I mean, he called them a brood of vipers. His whole point was to get them to see the truth. He wanted them to see the truth, and the truth was standing right in front of them. Seek opportunities to serve and love those around you selflessly. The humility of Christ serves as this model for us to follow. And when we adopt that mindset and serve one another, and we obey God's will, and we trust in his exaltation, his lifting up, we can experience true unity and transformation. Not just in our lives, but in the whole church. So let us strive to emulate Christ's humility, knowing that as we humble ourselves, God's going to exalt us in his perfect timing. May our lives be a reflection of the humility and the unity that is found in Jesus Christ.